Good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning. Hope we're all awake and alert and ready to study God's Word this morning. I see we have several of our members out this morning. Some, I presume, are still traveling, coming back from vacation. Others we know are in St. Croix, doing the work of the Lord, spreading the gospel. And we are certainly going to keep them in our prayers and be mindful of them and their efforts as they seek to do the Lord's will. See that we have some visitors among us, and we are certainly glad to have you here, thankful for your presence, and we'd invite you back at any opportunity that you might have to join with us again in worship of our God. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that's where we will be taking our lesson from this morning. If I took a poll of those in attendance this morning and asked the question, what is 1 Corinthians 13 about? Many of you would respond, you would answer with, 1 Corinthians, of course, is the love chapter. It's the chapter in our Bibles that talks about love. And you would not be wrong in answering this way, but you also wouldn't be very precise. Is it about how to love our siblings or why we should love our siblings? How to show love to our neighbor? Or what about when to show love? Does 1 Corinthians 13 really address any of these things? Was it written for these purposes? The answer, of course, is no, it was not. So we ask ourselves then, what was it written for? In determining what a passage is actually talking about, we have one rule that takes precedence over all others. And that rule, of course, is context. The context must determine what the text is talking about. That is the only way for us to keep the text objective. We need to make it a practice of establishing context in our Bible study, in our readings, and in our sermons. A good portion of this morning's lesson will be establishing the context of 1 Corinthians so that we might better understand what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We know that the letter of 1 Corinthians was written to a group of immature Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, Paul says as much. First Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as a people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not ready." Paul says that these were infants in Christ. They were spiritually immature people. They were supposedly supposed to be mature Christians at this point, and yet they were not. They still showed signs of spiritual immaturity. They were still being fed with the milk. This was a group who was at a crossroads of sorts. In the ancient world, Corinth would have been right in the middle of a trade route. And so you had all sorts of people located here. You had all sorts of people dwelling here. They faced several temptations of the world in this very worldly city. And so we know that this group struggled with division. They struggled with a lot of things. And their immaturity led to division in several areas. The brethren at Corinth divided over several things. The first thing, the first issue that they had was what I am calling partyism. Read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 12. "What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul?" What Paul is getting at here is that these people struggled with associating themselves with other Christians, with apostles or with preachers, and they made factions in the church based on who baptized them or who they associated themselves with. We see that this caused division among them. We also see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as well. This sort of association, this partyism, as I termed it, is dangerous, and it created division and competition among them. We know that the brethren at Corinth also struggled with sexual immorality. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a church that was infamous for tolerating and supporting a man who had slept with his father's wife. This was an extremely immoral relationship, one that not even the pagans entertain. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." They bragged because of their tolerance of this man, of their acceptance of this man who had done this egregious sin. These people clearly had an issue, and what's worse is that this issue seemed to divide them. After Paul had instructed them to discipline this man and for him to be removed from among them in verse 2, we read in the letter of 2 Corinthians that some had done this, that a majority of the people had done this, but they had not all done this. They were divided in that way. That some people still pledged allegiance to this guy, that they did not leave him, that they did not separate themselves from him. And so they were divided in that manner. The division among the church at Corinth was so bad that they even brought lawsuits against one another. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 4. "So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing with the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers." Here, the church at Corinth, these brethren, had issues among one another. They defrauded and wronged one another. And of course, that is no way for a church to get along. But what's even worse is that they took each other to courts, the courts of men, instead of settling it among the brethren. This was indeed a divided people. They were apparently further divided by misunderstandings about how relationships should work. Paul writes about marriage and other relationships in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And they seem to have misunderstandings about these things, and these could very well be things that also divided them. The division did not stop there, however. The brethren were also divided on doctrinal points. Food offered to idols was a main issue that Paul writes about in chapters 8 through 10. The more mature Christians of this group, of course, knew that an idol was nothing, and so meat or food sacrificed to an idol was nothing. But they were holding this knowledge over those who were less mature in their knowledge, over those who did not understand. And not only that, but they were disturbing the conscience of others by eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. The wiser boasting over those with less wisdom and causing them to lose faith does not make for a very unified church. In chapter 11, we see that the brethren were divided over another doctrinal point, and that is head coverings. Paul commends them in 11 verse 2 for remembering the traditions that he had taught them. But as so often is the case with Paul, with a commendation also comes a condemnation, that they had not done everything to perfection. He gives them instruction and discipline again on what the purpose of the head covering is. He explains to them why a woman should wear a head covering, and it seems that some brethren did not agree with his argumentation. In verse 16, he says, "If anyone is inclined to be contentious," if anyone wants to argue about this point, it seemed like they were already arguing, having misunderstandings about this point. This very well could have been another issue that had been dividing this brethren at Corinth. later on and in chapter 11. We see that they are further divided by the Lord's Supper, which is ironic. People were not waiting on each other to partake of the Lord's Supper, we are told. They were turning what was supposed to be a group communion into individual meals and breaking off in groups. Some were even getting drunk, the text tells us. The most ironic part about this was supposed to be the time when they came together, when they communed with one another and with Christ. This was supposed to be the time that they were most unified. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17. It says, "But in the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place you come together as a church. I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating one goes on ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." Here Paul details this issue, this problem. They were so divided that in the most important thing where they could have had communion, they were divided amongst themselves. Finally, we get to the chief division causer among the church at Corinth. It was the subject of spiritual gifts. Paul spends three chapters on this subject of spiritual gifts and how they are to be viewed. As we noted earlier, this was a very immature group, and what goes along with that immaturity is selfishness and pride. These brethren certainly had some of that going on for them. And it was especially true when it came to spiritual gifts. They saw them as status symbols rather than tools for doing the Lord's work. They gave greater importance to one over another. They were concerned with what was the more attractive gift rather than the most productive. Paul sought to fix some of this wrong thinking, starting in verse 4 of chapter 12. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, chapter 12, rather, starting in verse 4. It says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." Paul emphasized that while there are many gifts, many different roles that these people, these brethren here at Corinth, played, that their source was one. It all came from one unified source. And the implication here is that the possession of a particular gift did not make you any greater than your neighbor who had another gift. There was no spiritual hierarchy, as it were, with these gifts. So having established this point, that all of these things come from the same Spirit, from the same source, Paul moves into talking about the unity that the brethren at Corinth should have. Unity in the local church is really the main thrust of 1 Corinthians. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 12. "For just as the body is one, and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. They are all members of the same body in this local church. There is a plurality in the body, but there is also a oneness and a unity. This is the same paradox that we see with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It is also the same in marriage. Likewise, the church is a structure that is arranged in such a way that there can be many individual members and yet one unified collective body. As I mentioned, unity seems to be the central theme and point that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians. At this point, he has detailed and addressed several different factors that have led to disunity and division among the church. And now he moves on into how to be unified. Skip down 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 27. It says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracle workers, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongue. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way." Paul admits here that spiritual gifts are good, that there are different roles to be played in the church, but that there is something even better, and that is love, the more excellent way. Paul offers a three-part treatise on why love is better than spiritual gifts for promoting and maintaining the unity in the body in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. The proofs that he gives are, number one, that without love, not much else matters. Number two, that the characteristics and actions of love are greater. And thirdly, that love is better because it endures past the time of spiritual gifts. Before we dive into the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we need to ask ourselves the age-old question: what is love? That question has been asked by both philosopher and pop artist, by both the Christian and the atheist, and still there is no answer that everyone can agree on. Hallmark and Lifetime movies try to display it as some demonstration of overly cheesy and grotesque romantic gestures, while the scientist tries to prove that it is a physiological chemical response that can be produced in a lab. John 3:16 says that, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but inherit everlasting life." And then John writes in his epistle in 1 John 3:16, and he says that we know love because of what Christ did for us. Generally speaking, it is the attitude of God towards all mankind, but especially to those who believe and follow him. And it is most easily seen in his action of sending his Son to die on the cross for our sins. It is his extreme care and concern for us that produces action. And even if we could not nail down a specific definition of love that everyone could agree on, we can know what love is because of the example that God left for us. And so now we move on to the first point that Paul makes. He says that life without love is worthless. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 1. It says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." The excellence of love is seen in its absence. That's the first point that Paul wants to make in this three-part treatise. Without love, what you do is useless, Paul says. You can have the most desirable of spiritual gifts. You can have a great faith. You can even die for the cause of Christ. But if you do not have love, You really don't have anything. The first thing that Paul addresses here is tongues and speaking in tongues. For some reason, we know that the Corinthians had given greater importance to speaking in tongues than they had any other spiritual gift. There was something about speaking in tongues that was glamorous to them, something that was so important to them. Paul says, even if you were to be able to speak in the tongues of an angel, it is worthless if you don't have love. Paul expounds on how speaking in tongues could be especially useless if there was no one there to interpret the message in chapter 14. But what he's saying here is that if the message is not brought forth in love, if you're speaking in tongues just to be glorified, you are like a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal, verse 1 says. It is just useless noise that will fall on ears that will not hear. I want to make some application to our lives. While we don't have the spiritual power to speak in tongues, I think that this can have practical application, especially to those of us who preach and teach. Our presentation may be eloquent, our message may be grand, but if we do not have love, if our message is not brought forth in love, it is doubtful that many will hear or listen, and we too will become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In verse 2, Paul moves on to what should be the more desired gift of prophecy, because it is the more inherently useful gift. The ability to prophesy, the ability to understand mysteries and revealed knowledge from God, these things are more useful because they have instant application and edification of the members. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in verse 4, as Paul is explaining why tongues should be put under prophecy, he says, "The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church." Prophecy was at least able to build up others. It was at least able to be valuable to others. But in speaking in tongues without love, and if there is no one there to interpret, those are useless. But even prophecy and special knowledge, with all of its usefulness, still proves itself useless if it is not accompanied by love. You can have all the knowledge in the world, all the wisdom that there is to be had, and be completely unfruitful among God's people if you do not have love. You can know the Bible cover to cover, but if you do not have love, it'll be as if you know nothing. Paul even says in verse 2 that you can have faith, such great faith so as to move mountains. But if you have not love, your faith is useless. Thirdly, in this first section that Paul is talking about, he addresses what might usually be considered the most loving act of all of these, and that is self-sacrifice. In verse 3, Paul says that if we were to give away all that we had for somebody else, if we were to give all that we had for our fellow brother or sister, but if we do so without love, our giving is unfruitful and we gain nothing from it. This is an important point for us as Christians because it gets to the heart of the matter. It's not only what you do, but it's how you do it, and maybe even more importantly, why you do it. Certainly, it could be true that our giving could be self-centered. It could be without love in that way, either to be seen from men or as a way of earning salvation. This is the sort of thing that the Roman Catholic Church has promoted in the past and continues to promote. And many people who claim to be Christians are guilty of this type of giving without love. This sort of coarse charity will not produce the desired results, the desired effects of maintaining unity among brethren. And oftentimes it is very easy to see through. Paul says that even if he was to become a martyr, if he was to die for the sake of Christ, that if it was done without love, he would have gained nothing. In our giving, are we doing it for our own gain or for the gain of others? When we write that large check on Sunday mornings, is it to be seen of men, or is it really for the furtherance of the gospel? Or when we are so instrumental in bringing other people food, is it for our sake or for theirs? The irony here is that we can be doing what love does and still not have love in us. Hopefully that is not true of any of us here at West Allen. But it certainly happens other places, and it is a danger that we should be aware of. In this first section, Paul is trying to demonstrate that love is better. It is the more excellent way than spiritual gifts, because without love, nothing else that we do in the body of believers matters. I guess I should catch up with my PowerPoint. Secondly, Paul wants to prove love's superiority and excellence, and he says that its superiority and excellence are seen in its actions and its characteristics. I mentioned a few moments ago that the irony of doing what love does without love, but the truth remains that love is most easily demonstrated through its actions and through its characteristics. Paul tells us what love looks like starting in verse 4. Let's read. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The first thing Paul says here about love in verse 4 is that love is patient. Some of your translations may say that love is long-suffering, which I think is the more precise translation of the word. And I prefer the term long-suffering because it gives us a slightly more vivid idea of what Paul is talking about. Love is long-suffering. Some of us who are younger have never suffered long in our lives. We are spoiled in that way. Everything happens in an instant, and we really never do much waiting around. We expect instant results. But love suffers long, we are told here. This phrase is used of God in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. To describe how God suffered for quite some time when man was rebelling against him in the days before the flood. God put up with some despicable sin, not once, but on many occasions, hoping that the people would change and come to him. That's what it means to suffer long. Love is long-suffering. We are to be long-suffering with one another. That means when brother or sister talks too much, speaks up in class and says something for the umpteenth time, we are not to roll our eyes and say, "Here we go again," but we are to be patient with that brother or sister. Or what about sister complains all the time when she finds yet another thing to complain about? Do we think in our minds, of course she would complain about that? Or do we hear her out and be patient with her? What about when brother comes forward every week, comes forward once again? Are we long-suffering with him like we should be? Do we understand and empathize with him that he might be struggling with an issue? Or are we quick to judge him for not getting his act together? If we want to get along as a church, brothers and sisters, if we want to be unified, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we must be patient with one another. We must be long-suffering with one another. The second thing that Paul says, in verse 4 is that love is kind. The idea here is gentle. not being bitter or harsh with one another. Certainly that was true of the brethren here at Corinth. They brought up lawsuits against one another. They were biting at each other, arguing over petty things. They became jealous of one another. Let us not be so arrogant to fail to see the times when we are not as kind with one another as we should be. The third thing that Paul says is that love does not envy or boast. Again, the Corinthians were certainly guilty of being envious of one another's gifts and boasting about their own gifts to one another. We read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and saw in verse 3 that they were also guilty of boasting about their parties. One said, "I am of Paul," another said, "I am of Apollos." Sometimes we can be boastful of such things. Maybe where we go to church or who our preacher is. Not this morning, of course, but other times when Jerry is speaking, we might boast about that. We might brag about our ability to sing or the knowledge that we have in the Scriptures. Or we even might compare ourselves to somebody morally and say, "I am better than that brother or sister." Other times we might compare ourselves in a negative way and be envious of their success in life or their popularity or that some of the traits that they possess. Such attitudes and actions will only bring disunity among us. The fourth thing that Paul says is that love is not arrogant or rude. That is to say, it is not prideful or coarse. The one who loves does not elevate himself above his brethren. He does not boast in himself, and he does not tear down or dishonor others. Do you find yourself being prideful and arrogant at times? I know I can get that way. Have you ever been guilty of being rude to a fellow child of God? Love does none of these things. Furthermore, love does not insist on its own way, Paul says in verse 5. Nor is it irritable or resentful. Remember, the body is to be unified and working together. One member cannot and should not dictate what the rest of the body does. Remember, brother talks too much? Well, he has a cousin, brother my way or the highway. Such an attitude will not allow cohesion among brethren. Imagine if everyone got things their own way, like Burger King suggests that we should. We would never progress in any facet as a unit if that were the case. Love is not irritable. It does not fly off the handle when things do not go its way. Christians who love should not get easily provoked or angered by their fellow brethren. Paul says love is not resentful. Don't you know some people like that? Who are resentful, who hold grudges just as long as they can. Sometimes that's the cause for division in churches. Families will feud with other families, and then it will trickle down throughout the generations. People just won't see eye to eye. They're holding grudges, and it causes division among the brethren. Paul says love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices in the truth. Some people can have an attitude of, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen." They just love to see certain people mess up and fall. Again, hopefully that does not describe anybody here in this auditorium this morning. But love rejoices in truth. It rejoices in that which is good. Finally, in the second section, Paul says that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love bears all things. That is, it persists even amongst turmoil and turbulence. It believes all things. And in this context, I do not think that it is saying that love is gullible. Rather, that brethren are to believe for the best in people, and that they are to hope for the best in people. Finally, Paul says, love endures all things. Love is able to withstand the hardest of times, the messiest of conflicts. the situations that it seem almost impossible. Love endures past those. Love is better. It is more excellent way than spiritual gifts because its characteristics are better. Its actions are better. Where those other things would fail to bring unity, love succeeds in bringing us together. When pride and prejudice threaten, love overcomes. Love is better when it comes to the body because its characteristics are such that they maintain unity in the body. Finally, Paul proves that love is the more excellent way because of its duration. As for spiritual gifts, they will end, but love abides on. Read with me in verse 8. Paul says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Paul discusses the partial and the perfect here. These terms are often skewed in interpretation to fit certain doctrines or beliefs, and so I think it is important for us this morning to briefly discuss what they mean. What it is not talking about here, what I have certainty of what it is not talking about here, is the second coming of Christ. The partial, that which is passing away, which Paul describes in verse 8, is the spiritual gifts. He only refers to prophecy, tongue speaking, and special knowledge here, but he is using those to refer to the entire scope of spiritual gifts. He is employing a figure of speech called synecdoche, using the part for the whole. Spiritual gifts were used in the first century as demonstration of God's power, and were part of his plan for the spread of the gospel. Therefore, the partial is the incomplete revelation of God's word. As we read earlier, many people had spiritual gifts. They had various gifts that were all divided up. God's word was not revealed all at once to one person, but in sort of a piecemeal fashion, and was then joined together after the first century. Paul describes in verse 11 the idea of being a child and doing childish things. But growing up into maturity, and once you grow up into maturity, you put behind yourself those childish things. Spiritual gifts, likewise, were what was revealed to the church in its infantile stages. But once it grew up, there was no longer any need for those spiritual gifts, and therefore they cease to exist. If we understand what the partial is, then we can also understand what the perfect is, because they are directly related. If the partial is the incomplete revelation of God's word, the perfect is his complete revelation that we have in this book. There is no longer any need for spiritual gifts because we have God's complete will revealed for us in these pages. The obvious application of this last point is that it lets us know that spiritual gifts are no longer relevant or necessary. And it gives us a proof text against those who want to claim spiritual gifts still abide. But for our purposes this morning, it has a greater application, and that is to let us know that love abides and will continue to abide. While other things, they pass away, love abides past those things. In the context of unity, love is what is going to unify us. Love is the greatest thing, period. There is no greater tool that we can possess to maintain unity among brethren. Love is the answer. as we face this time in the coming months when we will be moving out of this building and going to a new building for a time. We are driving farther away. We are meeting at stranger hours. Quite possibly we will be coming together less. And it will be easier for love to get lost, for us to forget to show love to one another, and for us to suffer some disunity because of that. However, God's plan for us is that we be unified, to be one body. And while we see that in the case with the church at Corinth, that there were many factors that caused a division in the body, there is one factor that is supreme to those detractors, and that is love. It is the most excellent way to get along and to maintain unity in the body. We need to keep that in mind as we face the future times. And that is God's plan, that we love one another. Have you loved the brethren as you should? Are you doing your part to keep this body unified? The lesson this morning has been one primarily of our love for one another, but we have also considered God's love for us. God loved us so much that He gave His only Son to die for us on the cross. If you are not a Christian this morning, the ignorance of that fact has serious implications. God's love should spur us, it should spur you to reciprocate that love. Are you in need of doing that this morning? Do you need to commit your life to Him through baptism, being born again, putting off the old man and having your sins washed away, enjoying fellowship with Him for eternity? You can do that this morning. For those of our number who may have abandoned their first love, if you realize the gravity of that, we urge you to do something about that while you can. Make your life right with God. If there's anything that we can do to help you, any way that we can assist you this morning, we ask that you come forward now as we stand and as we sing.